Okay, Nehemiah chapter 5, and just as in the book of Nehemiah, the people had a mind to work, it seems that you have a mind to study, and I'm glad about that. I appreciate this extra hour, trust that it will be profitable and helpful to us. And no guarantees that it's going to mean we're going to finish the book, but we will get closer than we would have done if we did not have the extra hour. We'll say no more than that. I'd like to read the first 9 verses, please, of Nehemiah chapter 5, and then consider the whole chapter. It begins this way. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold into the heathen, and will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon. Well, in this chapter, the project that we have been kind of watching grow, this building project, and we've been kind of thrilled, I guess, to see how quickly things have turned around and how rubble cleared away. They're now building, the wall is coming together, and everything's going well. And at this point, it seems that the project is the closest to being wrecked it's ever going to be. And why? Why is this more devastating than everything else that's happened? We've got all these attacks from outside, but now something is happening that seems to almost endanger the whole project. What is it? It's internal dissension amongst the people of God. And we know what we're speaking of, don't we? What is it that can stop the progress of the work of God in Malaysia more than anything else? It's division amongst the saints, isn't it? Is it or isn't it? That's what really is wrecking many testimonies of the Lord's people. And so we've got to learn how to do this. You look at the book of Acts and you'll see the same story. Everything's going well, everything's progressing till you get to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, up to then, there's been persecution, all these things. It hasn't stopped the program. The work is going forward. Acts chapter 6, and again, the whole thing just about comes to a standstill. Why? There's a division between the Hellenists, that's the Jews who were influenced by Greek culture, and the Hebrews. And the enemy loves to emphasize differences amongst us. Isn't that interesting? Hebrew, Hellenist. You know, slight differences. You can see that today, how the enemy just, instead of focusing what we have in common, he wants us to focus on what is different. And so you got all these people, and they're fighting all these different issues in the church today. Schooling choices. Certainly in North America, you know, some assemblies divide on whether we should homeschool or public school. Isn't that an individual exercise of the parents? You know, I'm responsible to God for my children. It's none of your business what I do. In a sense, I'm responsible. I'm going to give an account. But yet, in assemblies, they're dividing over that. They're dividing over whether we should have a Sunday school or not. Dress codes, you know. How should we dress for the meetings? Dividing over what Bible translations we use. And you can go on and on and on. The enemy loves to focus on what's different. God would have us focus on what unites us. What is it that unites us? The same Savior who we've been hearing about this morning is your Savior and my Savior. It's His blood that was shed for both of us, right? That's what unites us, isn't it? The same love for the same Savior. And yet the enemy wants to just somehow get us to focus on what's different. And so here, again, this internal dissension in chapter 5, slightly different to Acts chapter 6, but nevertheless the same issue of internal dissension. What's the background of this? Well, evidently there's a food shortage in the city of Jerusalem. And the food shortage is caused by several things. For one thing, for the last 52 days, people have been building a wall, right? And so if you're building a wall, you're not working on your garden patch, right? So that's one being a problem, right? That's been a difficulty. Another problem is that no doubt, because you see, for every Jew, it didn't matter where they lived in the nation, they had a vested interest in the city of Jerusalem, didn't they? Even to this day, Jerusalem is significant to Jews wherever they live in the world. And so no doubt there were people, and we read about them, didn't we, the Tekoites, and we read about people from different areas who now came into the city in order to build the walls. We didn't just read about people from Jerusalem, we read about people from all over when we looked at chapter 3. And so when they're coming into town, all of a sudden, there's an increase in people. And you know the whole idea of supply and demand. Suddenly, food becomes a scarcity. Because now you got more people there. And praise the Lord, they're coming with enthusiasm to build this wall and all the rest of it. But now there's the market pressures on. And the price of corn's going up. And it kept going up and up and up, but evidently. And so we find that as a result of all these things, certain things taking place. There are people who cannot buy corn to eat and live. And, you know, it's amazing, all the luxury items we have and all the rest of it, but when an economy experiences tremendous problems, all these things that seem valuable are irrelevant to us. What really matters is bread on the table. Isn't that really the most important thing? You know, I can't eat a Jaguar motor car. Much as I like them, if things are really going difficult, there's no way I can, you know, eat one of those things. It's got to be bread or rice if you're in Asia or whatever, you know. But so here they've got a crisis on their hands. And so as a result, in order to provide bread and feed them, and of course they've got good-sized families because at being Jews, they're understanding the mandate, be fruitful, multiply. Blessed is the man that has his quiver full, all this kind of stuff, you know. And they believe that. I believe it too. I really do. The Word of God still says it, doesn't it? And so this idea of fruitful and multiplication and all the rest of it. And so so they've got big families. That means lots of mouths to feed. And so in order to feed them, how are they going to do that? Well, some of them have had to put their own lands and vineyards up to mortgage. They've had to let other people rent them because they just needed the money. So we'll, this field, it might be mine, but I'll rent it to you because I've got to use the I need money to buy corn. And some of them had got so desperate that they had even got to the stage where they had to sell their children into slavery in order to live. It's amazing what people in poverty will do in order to feed themselves, isn't it? You know, the whole sex trade in Southeast Asia, you know what it's fueled by? Hunger. That's a tragedy, isn't it? But it's hunger. There are people actually from some of the poorer nations actually encouraging their own children to go to places like Bangkok to provide food. It's a tragedy, isn't it? But it's amazing what man will do for a next meal when there's nothing to eat. And so here they're putting their kids in slavery. That's what they're doing. That's the problem here. And of course, on top of that, remember, even though they're back in the land, it's still the time of the Gentiles. They're still under dominion to the Persian Empire. And they've got the king's tribute, taxes, a heavy burden as well as buying corn. So things are pretty desperate. And as a result of that, there are always people that will take advantage of these situations. And so some of the Jews, some of the nobles, as they're called, acted in a very unnoble-like character. And what they did is they used this opportunity to borrow money or lend money to people at high interest rates, what the scripture calls usury. And it was okay for a Jew to get usury from a Gentile, but they weren't supposed to do that with their own people, their brethren. But they were doing it with their own people. And so here's the situation. That's the background. And Nehemiah's response is very interesting. And you say, this is no relevance to us. Well, actually, when we get to Nehemiah's response, it is very relevant to us. Notice how he responds in verse 6. "And I was very angry," he says, "when I heard their cry and these words." Anger's an issue, isn't it, that all of us struggle with at times, don't we? There's some good lessons here that can help us to deal with anger. There is a legitimate anger, isn't there? There has to be, because the Lord Jesus was angry, wasn't he, with the money changers? Didn't he drive them out of the temple? So you can't say all anger is wrong, because then you're questioning the spotless person of Christ, aren't you? There is such a thing as a right anger. The Bible talks about righteous anger. There's a right kind of anger. Ephesians 4, "Be ye angry," not "be ye not angry," "be ye angry," it says, "and sin not." So there's an anger that's right. Sometimes it's right to be angry. Some of the false teachings that our brother's been telling us about, we ought to be angry about that. People are being deceived. People are going to end up in hell for all eternity because of these false teaching, and it ought to make us mad. There's a time for anger, isn't there? Ecclesiastes, doesn't it say that? There's a time for anger. There is a time for anger, and there is a legitimacy to anger. He's angry. Why is he angry? He's very angry, it tells us. But I want you to notice what he does under this time of anger. You see, the danger is that when we get angry at something, and let me just say this, what distinguishes righteous anger and wrongful anger? What's the difference? Well, righteous anger is when I'm angry because it will affect God or Christ or the cause of righteousness. It's legitimate to be angry about that. But when it's self, when it's me, then it's a different story. It becomes sinful. Let me just put it this way. This is my favorite shirt. You might not like it, but I really like it. So here we are at coffee break, and one of you clumsily knocks coffee or maybe one of them queen of fruits, you know, that stains, and you open it and you squirt this purple juice all over my lovely shirt, and I just eat the head off you, right? That's sin on my part. It's clumsiness on your part. It's sin on my part, right? Because I'm angry because it affects me, self. It doesn't affect the cause of Christ at all, right? It's me. It bothers me. And so when it's self-motivated, when it's me, then it's a problem. But when it's righteous anger is when it's anger connected to the honor of God, the character of God, his personage, his cause, then it's legitimate. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter. We'll see that Nehemiah's anger is because the cause and the testimony is affected by this conduct. And so, when you do get angry, let's notice some lessons here from Nehemiah. "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Now look at verse 7. Notice what it says next. "Then I consulted with myself." He had a little chat with himself. before he said anything, he had a little chat with himself first. You see, what's the problem? Sometimes when we get angry, something comes out of here, and you know what? Once it's out, you can't get it back in, can you? And the damage that can be done in that impetuous, spur-of-the-moment outburst can be very hard to repair sometimes, can't it? And so the first thing he does is he pauses and has a little chat with himself, and then he's going to act. I think this is really important. I don't know why I'm talking about disciplining children, because none of you young people want to get married and you want to be bachelors till the rapture, it seems, or it appears that way. But let me encourage you, marriage is a good thing. You know what it is? It really, he that finds a wife finds a good thing, brethren. It's a wonderful thing. I'm happy to be married. 25 years, and it gets better all the time. So don't be discouraged by, you know, don't lose hope. But when you get married and you have children, and they will really, you know, one thing about, there's a real sanctifying effect to getting married. Because you got to think about the needs of somebody else. I never realized how selfish I was until I got married. And then when I had kids, boy, did I realize what a selfish wretch I really am. And maybe that's why the Lord gave us five. I had to really learn how self-centered I was. And it really helps your sanctification. It really does. And so your child does something. It really annoys you. You're mad. You never discipline your child in anger. That's the wrong time to do it. You have a little chat with yourself first. I get my children to go to the room. They know why they're going, and they know what's coming. I'll say, go to the room. And then I'll get my act together before I go in. Because if I go in straight away, I might do something I'll regret. And I'm in disciplining my children, I'm doing the right thing, but if I do it in the wrong attitude and in anger, I'm losing the battle here. And so, have a little chat with myself, get calmed down, all the rest of it. And then I go in there and I talk to the child and I say to them, now, why am I doing this? What have you done wrong? Get them to tell me what they've done wrong. And then I'll tell them, the reason I'm going to spank you is because I love you. You see, I want them to realize that I love them enough not to leave them to their own devices. You just abandon somebody and just leave them to themselves. You don't really love them. So I'm going to help them. And so having told me that, then I'll give them, administer the discipline. And it's amazing. I've had the most wonderful hugs from my kids after I've given them a good whipping. Because once it's all over, I want to affirm my love to them. And it's amazing how huggy they are after they've just been beaten. It's wonderful. You know, that's the nice part about it. The actual discipline is terrible. But you get the point. You don't vent your anger immediately. That's the point. And in any kind of situation, so many assemblies have been devastated because people have maybe legitimately been angry at something that's gone on in the meeting, but instead of just getting themselves together a little bit, having a little chat with themselves, they've just let fly. And they've said some very hurtful things. Husband-wife relationship, you know, you're upset. You're really upset about something that's happened in the relationship between husband and wife, and I have learned to keep my mouth shut until I can think about what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it. And it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And the times when I don't do that and just let fly, I'll tell you, it takes a long time to repair the damage. He had a little chat with himself. He consulted with himself. Now, it didn't mean to say that he didn't follow through. When you are angry, don't vent it immediately. When you're angry, don't internalize it and do nothing about it. See, that's the other alternative, isn't it? And here people, they get mad at something that happens in the assembly, and it's, instead of dealing with the issue, having got themselves in control, what they do is they don't say anything, and they just internalize it. And inside, it just eats away, doesn't it? And at some point, that will, next time that person says anything or whatever, you'll hear it in a different way than it's intended. They might say it all well-meaning, but you're still mad because of what happened last time. It's all still inside, you see. You haven't lovingly dealt with them about what they've done wrong, and so it's building up. It's like a pressure boiler. It's building up. And then eventually when it does come out, boy, it's going to be a mess. I bet you wish you'd stayed home and rested, don't you? These are real things, aren't they? These are real issues we deal with. Now, notice that Nehemiah, he does not keep it in. But what he does is he consults with himself, and then it says, "And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." So he did follow through. And it is right when somebody has done something wrong, it's not the right thing to ignore it. It is right. Paul withstood Peter to the face, didn't he? Galatians. Because what he did was not right. No respecter of persons here. Peter, you know, the great apostle Peter, Paul withstood him to the face. And he said, what you do is not right. Scripture tells us that we need to admonish one another. And there's much instruction in the Word of God about what we call loving admonition. Look at 1 Thessalonians. I want you just to see this, that brushing things under the carpet, refusing to deal with things, internalizing things is not the right way to act. It really isn't. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 through 14. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to all men. Verse 14 there, that word warn, it's the same word, it's admonish. Admonish the unruly. And so the idea here, it's talking about the leadership initially. We beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Those that are over us in the Lord, the elders, the overseers, they are to admonish us lovingly. What does admonishment mean? It means to lovingly confront wrong behavior. I'll give you a wonderful example of that in Scripture. Remember Nathan. Remember that little story he tells David about the guy that had the little lamb and somebody came and took... And then what does Nathan say? Thou art the man. That was a big help to David. David left to himself. What was happening? God's hand was heavy against him. Boy, David was not a happy man. He was affronting, but things were not right. And here comes Nathan. He says, thou art the man. And there's a place for this. And so the overseers, they're supposed to lovingly admonish wrong behavior when it's there in the saints. And don't despise that when somebody does that. They care about you. If they are willing to come and talk to you about wrong in your life, what they're saying is, we really love you. We care for you. We're concerned about your spiritual well-being, and we're concerned about the direction that you're going in your life. That's a good thing. Be thankful for that. But then he goes on and he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. I think now he's talking about one another, the whole assembly. Let me give you another example of that, where it's not just for the leadership, but it's one another. It's a ministry one to another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a man's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual. In other words, you've got to do it under the control of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it in the flesh. It'll never work. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, you that are spiritual, you that are controlled by the Spirit, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, recognizing, hey, this could be me. This could be me. And so, if it could be me, I'd want somebody to help me. Wouldn't I? And so the whole idea here is this. when we see things that are clearly wrong, we're not doing anybody any favors by just ignoring it. But we're not doing any favors either if we just lose it and in anger just kind of lash out. That's not helping. But on the other hand, there's a time to confront wrong. And there is. And I know this is a day and age of tolerance and everybody's got to be nice and all this kind of stuff, but you just can't, can you? Most of the New Testament epistles that we have are lovingly confronting wrong, aren't they? What we've been talking about all morning in Colossians. Somebody confronting wrong. Isn't that what most of our New Testament epistles, look at 1 Corinthians, every chapter he's confronting wrong. We've got to do that. And so he rebuked them because what they were doing was not right. And so as we move down the passage, if we want a work to be ruined, let me just say this. Just let misunderstandings, discouragement, and mistrust arise and wait for the explosion to occur. The best way to see a disaster in an assembly is just to do nothing. Just let it go. Then what you're doing is you're waiting for it to build up till it becomes such a problem that when it does blow, it'll be like Humpty Dumpty. Nobody will be able to put the pieces together. Right? Do you have that nursery rhyme over here? Yeah, well, that's good. So he explains to them the inconsistency of their conduct. What he says, notice verse 8, I said to them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which are sold into the heathen. Evidently, in the 7 years of captivity, some of those that were taken captive into Babylon went into slavery. They were slaves. So when the time came and permission was given for 50,000 people to return, well, some of them may have wanted to return, but they couldn't because they were slaves. And so what they did is the Jews that had been free and had money collected funds and they set their brethren free to return back. And so they did that. And now he's saying, we did all that, and now you are doing the same thing the heathen were doing. You're selling your brethren into slavery. And so he's saying that, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that we were in bondage and that we had to be set free, and now you're letting your own people go into bondage? Isn't it amazing how easy we can forget? You know, I think of some of the parables the Lord Jesus told about this man that was forgiven a huge amount. Such a huge amount that you could hardly calculate it. And then some guy owes him a little bit, and he demands it. That's just the heart of man, isn't it? So here we, how much have you been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ? A lot? I shudder to think how much I've been forgiven for. It's kind of frightening. And yet some brother offends me, and I won't forgive him. The Lord of glory's forgiven me so much, and someone offends me, and I can't forgive him? It's just not right, is it? And isn't that what Ephesians 4, again, let's go back there to Ephesians 4. Remember we said, be angry and sin not. Well, let's just kind of read on a bit here in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as, what does it say next? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We need to learn to treat people the way that God has treated us. Right? I'm really glad that God doesn't hold grudges against us. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that you are reconciled? That he's forgiven you all trespasses? That when Christ died, not only were the sins that you had done till the time you believed the gospel, but every sin that you'll ever commit was dealt with by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's all dealt with, isn't it? Finished. And so we've been forgiven so much, and we need to be very, very quick to forgive others. Now again, with forgiveness, we had to come to the Lord, admit wrong, and get it, didn't we? And so again, we're not saying we don't need to talk to people about issues, but when we have been offended, we go see somebody and we go lovingly and sort the issue out, and then there's an asking for forgiveness. We need to be very quick to forgive and then forget. Sometimes ladies can have a memory like an elephant. So husband-wife relationship, here it is, and you do something wrong, and you get it all patched up, everything's fine, and then because you're human, slightly down the road, you do something wrong again. Guess what comes back up? Not only this offense, but that offense too. And you keep going after 25 years. I want to tell you, there's a few offenses. Listen, you don't have a right. If it's dealt with, you can't bring it back up. It's done. You leave it where it belongs. You can deal with the present offense. And that's the same in our relationship one with another, right? Okay, maybe there's some people in your assembly, and just it's a personality thing. There are people that just, you know, naturally, you just rub each other up the wrong way. And so, if you're going to be in assembly for several years, there's going to be a lot of issues, aren't there? But you cannot, if you get things settled and deal with each other in this forgiveness and reconciliation, when the next offense comes, you have no business bringing any previous offenses up. Can you imagine every time you sinned and went to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, confessed your sin, that he brought back all the previous ones? It would blow you away, wouldn't it? No. What sins? They're not only forgiven, they're forgotten, aren't they? Was it some people say, buried in the deepest ocean, and a sign said, "Fish, no fishing there." Right? It's gone. And so we to remember that. So it's interesting that our sins are placed in the deepest sea, aren't they? Or what does it say? The scripture talks about that in the Psalms. And then when we get to heaven, guess what? There's no more sea. So where are our sins? Well, they're not there, are they? It's gone. Gone, gone, gone. Oh, my sin. And there's a song like that. Boy, I don't feel like singing this afternoon. I don't know about you. Because I've been forgiven so much. So can I forgive you? Absolutely. Can you forgive me? I hope. Absolutely. Well, notice verse 9. And I think this is the key verse in the whole section. I want to just stress this verse. Also, I said, it's not good that you do. No, what you're doing isn't good, he says. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? The real problem was that the people were not walking in the fear of God. That was the issue. They had a lack of holy fear. And I want to suggest to you that this idea, this concept of the fear of God is really lacking in today's church. And there are people that will say, well, that's Old Testament. Oh, is that right? Is that what you think? The idea of the fear of God, is that Old Testament? Some people talk about that, don't they? Look at the book of Acts. Let me just ask you this. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Are we in the Old Testament or the New Testament, Acts chapter 9? What age are we in, Acts chapter 9? What dispensation? Church age, right? You sure? Good. Acts 9, look at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Isn't that interesting? They were walking in the fear of the Lord. I don't know what it is, but somehow I suspect that that's something that's entirely lacking amongst us, the fear of the Lord. And I don't know what the answer is. Maybe it's because in our ministry we're not talking about the character of God like we should. The holiness of God is a neglected topic, isn't it? How many messages do you hear on the holiness of God? If we really understood the character of God and the holiness of God, we'd have a right perspective about who he is, wouldn't we? And the fear of God, what does it say? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And they were not walking in the fear of God. They seemed to be unconcerned about God. And what does Hebrews say? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, doesn't he? One of the marks of a love of a father is that he will chasten his sons. Isn't that true? You don't love your kids? Proverbs says the same thing. If you don't beat your child, it says you hate him. You don't love your kids. And so here's God, and he loves us enough to chasten us. So that should affect my thinking a little bit, shouldn't it? I should be walking in the fear of God. That my conduct may bring about the disciplinary dealings of my loving father. My children, we got to the stage where all I had to do was point to the wooden spoon. That was enough. The very threat of discipline modified their conduct. They were walking in fear of God's, of their father's disciplinary dealings. And that's one of the reasons you discipline is this. Because you see, if they think they can get away with wrongdoing on a human level, they will come to the conclusion that you can get away with wrongdoing on a divine level. Right? There's no consequences to wrongdoing. And there's a whole generation never being disciplined. So they have no concept of the fact that there's accountability and responsibility, and discipline is normal. So, you ought you not to walk in the fear of our God. And then a second aspect, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. Their conduct, they're being watched. This is the people of God. And they're actually being watched. You know, the unsaved world is watching us. They are watching. And we should be concerned about the corporate testimony of the assembly. We really should. Because I know people, my own personal relatives, who have met Christians, and they have said to me, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Isn't that tragic? See, our conduct really matters. Because we are now representing to an ungodless world Christ. The very fact that we're called Christians, our name is indelibly linked with him, isn't it? And so it's tragic when I know places where believers have got so in the flesh that they've actually, I know one assembly that the elders meeting ended up is a fist fight in the car park and unbelievers are driving past. I'll tell you, they're not walking in the fear of God, are they? And they don't really care about what the heathen think. That's tragic, isn't it? And what I'm saying is, how we behave really matters to a skeptical, unbelieving world. It really does. And what Nehemiah is saying to them, listen, there's a problem here. You people, you've lost the fear of God, and then you don't care about the testimony. Don't bother you what impact this is going to have on an unsaved world. Brethren, we need to think before we act, don't we? We need to think before we do things, and we need to ask some questions. Is this going to bring about the discipline of God? That's a question we should ask. Is this going to ruin the testimony of the local assembly? We need to kind of get a grip, don't we, and ask some tough questions about conduct and behavior. Because these are very important things. Paul could say, because of the conduct of the Jews, he could say the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And sadly, the conduct of Christians, some of the TV evangelists and all the rest of it, the name of God is blasphemed because of their conduct, right? That's why we need to behave ourselves. And of course, you say, well, it's hard, you see, because I got all these, you know, I'm the flesh is still there and all this kind of stuff. Listen, the Word of God says that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You don't have any excuses anymore. As an unbeliever, you had excuses. You just couldn't help yourself. But you can help yourself now. God has provided everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And so, notice what happens next. Verse 10, likewise, my brethren, my servants, my exact of them money and corn, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. What he says is, I didn't conduct myself like that. I likewise, my brethren, my servants, my exact to them money and corn. In other words, obviously Nehemiah had a certain amount of funding. Where that came from, scripture done, probably from the king, probably was given a lot of resources. And he says, I could have done that too. You know, I could have, you know, sold corn, got a lot of wealth and all the rest of it, but I didn't do it. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Stop doing this, charging high amounts. Restore, he says, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them. Notice verse 12, then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Wonderfully, as this loving confrontation is taking place, there's a response. And they say, we will put it right. And we will give things back. And we will, you know, so, you see, they couldn't resist the truth. The truth, confronting them with the truth, what could they say? Nothing. What they was doing was wrong. And if you bring the truth before somebody, really what you're doing is you're boxing them in, aren't you, to a corner. You can't, you know, if it's the truth, it's the truth. This is the truth. You can't get away from this. And so they restored that which was taken away. That's another old doctrine that we don't hear much of these days. That whole idea of restitution, making things right. You know, there's some tremendous stories of days of revival where restitution took place. In Northern Ireland, there was a Presbyterian preacher called W.P. Nicholson. No relationship to J.B. Nicholson, although a phenomenal preacher just like J.B. Nicholson. And he had a lot of gospel campaigns throughout Northern Ireland. And one of the aspects of these particular campaigns was the number of people that got saved, but also how there was a real desire to make restitution. And so many of them had worked in a shipyard called Harland and Wolff. If you've ever been to Northern Ireland, it dominates the skyline, Harland and Wolff Shipyard. The big crane for kind of lifting the boats out of the water, and it's in the shape of a big H, Harland and Wolff. And this shipyard, so many people got saved, and so many of them had stolen materials over the years. Prior to their salvation, they became convicted and started taking stuff back. And they took so much stuff back that the Harland and Wolff executives had to make an announcement, please don't bring anything else back. We don't have room to store it all. You think that had an impact in the community? It sure did. I have a friend in the Irish Army, Kevin McCormack, and he got saved. And Kevin was a kleptomaniac. That means that if it wasn't bolted down, he would steal it. And sometimes even if it was bolted down, and so he had done that for years. And when he got saved, he went to his commanding officer and he asked him for the biggest truck he could give him. He said, why do you want a big truck? He said, I want to bring everything back I've stolen. You know that he even had an assault boat that he'd stolen, bunk beds, camping equipment, I mean, you name it, and he brought everything back. You know what? From that point on, that man had a tremendous witness in the Irish Army. Because, you see, it was evident that Christ had made a magnificent and a significant change in that person's life. Of course, we've got the example in Scripture of Zacchaeus, right? I'm going to restore everything I've taken fourfold. And so these people, they're willing to, and we need to not only just patch things up, but if possible, make things right. Put it right. If it's within your power to do it, put it right. You've been gossiping about somebody and you get caught red-handed doing it, and it's very obvious that you've damaged the person's testimony. Get on the phone, call people up and tell them that what you told them was wrong information, and apologize for misrepresenting that person's character. Those are little things we can do. It will make a difference. It'll make you realize the embarrassment of making those phone calls will make you realize the seriousness of sin. but it will also clear the character of the person you maligned. I think there are things like that we need to do. These are things that, this is real Christianity. It's not just sitting in meetings and hearing messages. It's what we do with messages that's going to make a difference, isn't it? It's action. Christianity is an action, an action religion. It's dynamic. It changes lives. It changes people. It changes everything. So there's a marvelous response. They take things back. They put things right. They do whatever is within their power. And then in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we've got Nehemiah's personal example. I want you just to notice this section. Particularly, let me read verse 15. Well, let's do both, 14 and 15. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable to the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. See, in other words, as the governor, if he wanted to, he could have kind of used that position of authority in an abusive way. And he's telling us that, and he's kind of, this obviously is an editorial comment added later, because we're just in the first year, but he's talking about he was governor for 12 years. When he asked Artaxerxes, can I go back to my father's sepulchres, I guess Artaxerxes never realized how long this job would take. 12 years he's there as governor. And he says, during that time, I never took anything or abused anybody while I was there. Why? Why didn't I do it? Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah was not a hypocrite. He did not ask the people to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. You get the point? I mean, he was real. And again, I come back to the fact that in our day and age, leadership in the local church is to be under those that are called elders, because of their spiritual maturity, overseers, what they do, they oversee the flock. And all these things about these elders, the key element of being an elder is to be an ensample to the flock. Nehemiah was an ensample, wasn't he? He was a pattern. His conduct was exemplary. And so he gave himself to the work. There's sacrifice here. He's motivated because of the fear of God. We need to pray for those that are in leadership in our local assemblies, that they might be men like Nehemiah, men of sacrifice, men of conviction, men of exemplary conduct. It's going to make a difference, isn't it? Because if they're the pattern, then the rest of us are meant to emulate that pattern. So if the pattern's wrong or defective or faulty, it's certainly going to affect the rest. That's why nobody ever should consider the position of overseer lightly. It's a serious thing. Not only a serious thing now because you're an ensample, but a serious thing because the scripture says they will give account. That's why we should pray for them. There's a day that they will give an account for your souls. They watch for your souls as them that must give an account. That's pretty serious stuff. And then verse 16, notice it says, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Isn't that wonderful? You just see this, all these obstacles along the way, all this stuff that's thrown at this man, and yet what's the number one thing that keeps going? I continued in the job. I continued in the job. This guy's got stickability, doesn't he? Lots of discouragements, lots of opposition. We're going to see in our next session. Just seems like there's going to be one thing after another is going to be thrown at this man, and yet all the time we're going to come with the same message, yet I continued with the wall. He's single-minded. He knows what God has called him to do, and he is going to do it. Boy, we need single-minded people, don't we? And notice, too, that in the process of all doing this, He's also known for hospitality. Notice verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came to us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep, also fowls, and goes this big list of what his daily food supply that he put on in order to feed people around this table. One of the most effective tools for leaders of local assemblies is hospitality. When we got married, my wife and I, neither of us had been raised in Christian homes. We did not have good examples growing up of functional homes. I did not know what a Christian home looked like. I had no idea. I am so thankful for the hospitality of the Lord's people that invited us as a young married couple into their home so I could see what a Christian family should look like. And I liked what I saw. And it was that example. It's amazing. You're going to be an ensample to the flock. You cannot be an ensample to the flock if the only time the flock see you is Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I'm sorry, you just can't. They don't see anything of you. What, 10 minutes after the meeting? A little chat at the coffee break or whatever? No, it's got to be more than that, hasn't it? They got to share their lives with you. So you know what a Christian is supposed to do. How is a Christian man to treat his wife? How is a Christian man to treat his children? I'd like to see that. And when I saw it, I said, yes, that's what I want. It was so superior to what I had in my upbringing. I said, this is what I want for my family. I may not have had this heritage, but I am determined that my kids are going to have this heritage. What was the basis? Hospitality. I got in the homes of the people of God, and I loved what I saw. And so I can't stress this enough. This man, he is an ensample in every respect. He's a pattern. He's showing us how it's done. You want to improve in leadership quality? I can't think of a more helpful book for you to read. Never mind Alex Strauch. Not that there's anything wrong with his book. Never mind that. You want a good example of what hospitality is and what leadership is? Read the book of Nehemiah. Tremendous, isn't it? And so, in conclusion, I guess we could say this. One of the biggest things that is hurting the testimony is when the Lord's people don't get on. When the early church, the enemies of the early church would comment, see how these Christians love one another. And it was a powerful testimony. What do people see when they see the assemblies in Malaysia? I'm not talking about people from, but I mean people outside. Although, sure, I don't know what church you're from. Maybe everybody here is from what we call the New Testament church. I don't know. But what do people see? You see division, contention. I think it's time we started walking in the fear of God, isn't it? It's time we started being concerned about the testimony. What do people see? I hope they see people that love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a beautiful advertisement for New Testament Christianity, isn't it? And where does it start? It starts with me. Lord, the scripture says the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost that was given to me. Love these people through me. That's where it begins. That would be a great place to start, wouldn't it? Well, our time is gone. Let's just pray. Father, we're just asking for help, Lord, to apply what we hear. We confess that we've had a lot of information already. If we just stopped the conference here and all went home, it's pretty overwhelming, the things that you're showing us from your word. Lord, even if there's just one area, just one thing that we might act upon over these days, then it will be worth it all. Lord, help us to not just walk away with filled notebooks, but unchanged changed lives. and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name.